So one of the things that Dave talked about was that, you know, we have to be clear on the mission and vision and values of our church as well. And if you're new to the church, I want to remind you or to inform you to pick up one of these. So this is called a compass book. We use it to define what is a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ. That's our mission, that we are to make wholehearted followers. And so we have these four banners that kind of give us the big picture. And then in each of these four banners, there's about four sub-points or bullet points. And this book lists all of those bullet points in there, and it'll give you a really good summary of what it is that we're doing. Right now, for the entire month of September, we're spending our time on the first bullet point under following. And under following, the first bullet point is that we are with Jesus as friends, and that we learn the difference between a relationship out of friendship than a relationship that's a servant. That our identity with Jesus would be as friends, and in the case of the Father, our identity with the Father is as his children. And so that's the title of where we're going this morning out of the Gospel of John, that we are the children of God. And so we're going to turn once again to the Gospel of John as we continue to explore what I just think is an amazing self-description of John to himself. I've mentioned this a number of times, but that he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And how he came to this understanding of himself, and probably more important, the impact of that understanding and how he shares what the gospel is, how he shapes the presentation of the gospel. And I have come to understand, I think through John and some other writings, that the extent to which we are able to grasp the deep love of God for ourselves, okay, the extent to which we are able to grasp the depth of God's love for us is actually the extent to which we have correctly understood the gospel. Because the gospel is about God's love for us. And that there any deficiency in understanding the love of God ends up becoming a deficiency in our understanding of the gospel. Jesus said this, and John is the one who recorded this in John 17, verse 3. Jesus said, "This is eternal life." You want to know what eternal life is? Here it is. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life is not knowing about God or church or salvation. Eternal life is not summarized in the four spiritual laws. Those four spiritual laws begin by saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if that's true, if that's our understanding of the gospel, then our life is the pursuit of God's plan for us. So we're seeking to be obedient children and servants. I think a more accurate statement would be to say that God loves you and has a wonderful relationship for your life. And if the relationship is the good news, we are to pursue relationship. And whatever path the Lord leads us, whatever plan he has for us, is simply the setting of our relationship with God. So eternal life is a deep knowing between you and the only true God. To know deeply and to be deeply known. And the gospel, or the good news, the really good news, is that God is pursuing this depth of relationship with you. The book of Revelation describes a picture of Jesus standing at the door of our lives and knocking. And with all due respect to Scripture, and I mean this, this should strike us as a little odd. This should strike us as a scene from the Bizarro World cartoon where things are backwards and upside down. Think about this. Why would Jesus be the one who's knocking? What other God in any world religion would stoop to this level of weakness? Does it seem strange to you that the God of creation would humble himself to such an extent to ask permission from you to be able to spend time with you, to come in and to share a meal together? What does that say about the love of God that he would stoop so low? But this is what Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 2, that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, and I'm going to use the words, he stooped so low by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. So the gospel is a love story about God. It's a love story about God who has been rejected by his love. He's a God who carries the longing of a spurned love and who is still in pursuit of the object of his love. And John, the apostle who Jesus loved, grasped how significant this truth was. And so he introduces the gospel story for us in a way that actually captures this narrative of a spurned love. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we read that he, Jesus, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, we tend to read over this verse very quickly, perhaps as an unfortunate blip in the story of God, a little bit like, I put my credit card in, but the store did not receive it, so we simply move on. And we don't stop to think about what this phrase really means. That the God of creation, who made men and women in his own image, specifically to have deep communion with them, walking in the garden, that same God came to be with them, even to be one of them, and they said, yeah, we're not interested. They thought they already knew God. They already had a picture in their mind of who God was, and so they rejected Jesus, the only true God, because they already had a version of God formed in their minds. And I would suggest to you that this is a cautionary tale for all of us. That sometimes we reject the true God because we already have a picture of God in our mind. It isn't just that they rejected him. They didn't even recognize him. He came to the ones he loved, and they didn't even recognize him. Now, why does John mention this? Because recognizing the humility of God as the true God, a God who pursues you and me, and that we would be open to his advances of love, if I could put it that way, this is the turning point of our lives. This is where eternal life begins, recognizing the humility of the true God pursuing you in love. This is the beginning of eternal life, and this is where John begins his explanation of the gospel in the next verse, verse 12. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, in other words, they did believe that he is the only true God, he gave the right to become, notice, children. Children of God, children born out of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Many of you know this. You've experienced this. Is there any deeper love than that of a parent for a child that is born to us of our own will? Is there any deeper bond that you have experienced? God desired us. We are born of his will, his choosing. And if we will see who he really is as a father, if we will be astonished by his humility in pursuing us, and if we will be open to his advances towards us, we will understand the gospel. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, this same John that wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but he grasped the same truth again. Wherever you see John's writings, this truth is going to come out. It's so true that we need to understand it. And he says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That's what we are. He's saying, has this clicked for you? Have you appreciated what a big deal this is? That is what we are. This is not a metaphor. This is not a helpful way of describing a nebulous relationship with a distant and mystic God. God is telling us, or John is telling us, exactly what we are. And then he's going, be amazed. You are a child born of God's desire. And so we begin with this declaration that this is what we are. And as we declare this, there's a sense of amazement when you actually grasp what it means. This might be a new concept for you. It may be a difficult concept to you. That this is more than a metaphor. This is actually a declaration of truth. And the more we come to grasp the implications of what we are, the more we are amazed by the truth, and it's a little bit like a spiraling helix that goes deeper and deeper. The more we grasp it, the more we're amazed. The more we learn of his love for us, the more deep we go into that love. Now, John mentions that this great love that the Father has given us is actually lavished on us. Let's talk a little bit about the lavish. John declares the lavish, but the Apostle Paul does a really good job of articulating the lavish. So I want to move with you to the book of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 12, he opens by saying, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. So let's just stop there for a moment. What is the obligation that you have to God? How would you describe your obligation? What is it? Well, some of us might begin by talking about our obligation to be thankful to God for all he has done for us. And I would point you to the story of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed and only one returned to give thanks. And Jesus said, that's not appropriate. So that might be an obligation. Some would list the obligation to gather for worship each week. The book of Hebrews talks about the fact that we should not forsake the gathering, the observance of Sabbath together. That might be an obligation. We might talk about serving, using your gifts as part of the body of Christ. And the scriptures teach that the body needs all the members of the body. And if one part of the body is not working, the whole body suffers. That could be an obligation. Or it could be that you made some kind of other promise to God when you were desperate for his help. If you get me out of this crisis, I will do this. And so you've created your own obligation. Typically, when we think of an obligation to God, it will reflect some kind of balancing of accounts. Not that we can completely balance the account, but that we want to at least demonstrate that we're willing to. And so that we're giving something of our lives to God as a response for the things that God has done for us. God has done so much for us. We want to honor that by our obligation of serving. Now, all these things that I've mentioned are good things. But frankly, doing any of these things that I've just mentioned out of a sense of obligation is very different than doing them out of love. I can fill all these obligations with a lousy attitude. I will fulfill my obligation to be at church on Sunday morning, but I'm not going to like it. I'd much rather be at home and see what the Seahawks are doing. Are they playing now or late? No, we're not going to talk about that. You can fulfill your obligation with a lousy attitude, as I can. The obligation is to God's love for us. What does that obligation look like? Because anything that smacks of balancing our account with God is of the flesh. And the implication is that we have something of value to offer to God. Now, I know we're all really good, nice people, but think about this. To think that we have something of value to God is actually an insult to His love. It actually overvalues our identity. I've served in the church for 40 years. That's works. That's the flesh. That's not the obligation of love. And so we do have an obligation, Paul says, but he goes on to say, but it is not to the flesh. Our obligation is not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's what that gets you, all this trying to earn favor with God. That's what it gets you. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So let me try to explain this in another way. Last week we spoke briefly at the end of the service about the prodigal son and the love of the father. And as the son made his way home, the best he could imagine for himself with the father was to be as a hired hand, a servant of the father's vast estate. The most he could offer the father were good works. I could work for many years for my father and earn the result of that. And so his prospects for the future in his mind were directly linked to his identity as a servant, that he could work really hard, but honestly, that's all he had to offer. And so it was a shock to him when the father saw him coming, and the father runs down the driveway, and he has this expression of compassion and joy on his face, and he embraces his son, and he kisses him, and he reinstates him as a son. And we imagined ourselves for a moment being embraced by our father. And what a deeply moving experience it is for us to be embraced simply because our father loves us and not because we've done anything to deserve it. Consider for a moment that you are the other child in this parable. You're the good child. You're the child who did not go rogue. You stayed home. You served day in, day out. And you have a very well-disciplined sense of duty and honor that has guided you your whole life. You have faithfully served for 40 years, and you have fulfilled that obligation. But you see, the tension of this parable is that your heightened sense of duty and obligation, it makes you just like the other brother. Because your identity is as a servant as well. The older brother says to his father, look, these many years I've served you, 40 years I've been serving you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Oh, that's pretty good. I am a faithful servant over many years, and I am an obedient servant. Sure, absolutely. You're far more faithful than the servant brother of yours who went off into immorality and disobeyed. You're a far more faithful servant, but you're still just a servant. Neither of these two sons sees himself as the beloved of the father, and that's the point of this parparable. The first son established his identity with immorality and with rebellion. The second son established his identity with faithfulness and obedience. One is the unfaithful servant, the other is the faithful servant. Neither one has grasped the desire of the Father to just say, just come and let me put my arms around you. Just be my child. And any identity that begins with being a servant fails to grasp the love of the Father. The servant identity will always live under the wrong obligations. Paul says we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh. It is not as a servant. Okay, so what is our obligation? Our obligation is to live as children of God. Again, let's come back to Romans chapter 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, servants, okay? That's not who you are. So that you live again in fear, am I doing good enough? Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, or God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. So understand that a servant, a slave, he lives under one kind of obligation, but a daughter and a son will live under a completely different kind of obligation. It's the obligation to be a child, to simply be a child. What does that obligation entail? Well, first, Paul says, note that we call him Father. We know we can call him Father when we know we are his child. We call him Father, even Abba, even Daddy. In other words, we address our Father with the same terms of endearment that he addresses us. Now, I don't want you to hear a legalistic statement that the only way we can ever speak to God is to call him Father. I don't want you to hear me say we should never call God our Lord or Master. That's legalism. That's not it. Neither do I want to suggest to you that simply using the term Father fulfills our obligation. You could pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, every day and completely miss the point. The important truth here is not about the words we use when we pray. It's about our identity out of which we pray. That we honor his identity as Father when we dare to take seriously our identity as daughters and sons. Now, this may be a growth area to you. Do you remember how we started? He came to his own, but they did not receive him. They didn't recognize this as the only true God because they had a different image of God. And John is saying, let's get our image of God right, that the Father has come. Do you recognize this revelation of the Father? We may need to expand our understanding of just how good the gospel really is. The gospel means good news. And the good news is not just that your sins are forgiven. Oh, that's true. It's not just that you will have eternal life, although that's true. It's way more than that. It's that in this life and in eternal life, you are the beloved child of God. And Paul says that the Spirit Himself will testify to your spirit. The Spirit Himself will testify to your spirit. The Father pursues you to adopt you, to call you his child, and he longs to have him, to have you call him Father. And friends, don't just take my word for it. The Spirit will testify that this is true if you will listen. And because of the Father's great love for us, we owe him that response of being a child. This is our obligation, to simply be a child. But there's more to being a child. There's more to our obligation. Follow the logic with me at the end of this verse, where he says, now if we are children, that also means we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You and I have an obligation to live into the inheritance of God's riches. You have a responsibility to bask in the lavish riches of your inheritance, to live into it. The father takes the prodigal son who thinks he's a servant. The father puts his best robe on his shoulders and he puts a signet ring on his finger, giving him authority over the entire estate. He says to the second son, all I have is yours. To be a son is to be an heir to the full estate of the father. To be an heir and co-heirs with Christ. And I would imagine the first son might look at the ring on his hand and he goes, I don't deserve this. And he'd be absolutely right. But this is his obligation. He's a child of the Father. And to reject the obligation is to reject the love of the Father. If we're going to be sons and daughters, we are obligated to live into the riches of our inheritance. And to put on some kind of demeanor of saying, oh, I don't deserve this, it's actually an insult to the love of the Father. Because what it suggests is that in your mind, you have a better understanding of life than the heart of God. That your brain is bigger than God's heart. And so you're going to go with your brain because it doesn't make sense to you. And so we reject God's heart. And God is saying, just allow me to be your father. Of course you don't deserve it. To deserve it is to live in the flesh. Any response other than surrender is actually arrogance. And our obligation is to allow God's love to be enough, that's all that matters. Our obligation is to surrender to the love that the Father has lavished on us. So I've been praying this week that the Spirit of God would testify to your spirit as we open the Scriptures today. And I've been praying that you might encounter the love of God, not just learn something about the love of God. That you would encounter as a child the embrace of the Father who says, this is the only thing that matters. The rest, your service, your immorality, your brokenness, your goodness, it doesn't matter. Encountering the love of God. That's the first step of receiving the gospel. But the real goal is not just to encounter it, but to actually sustain it. To live day by day in the love of the Father as his daughter, as his son. And to help you to begin to learn to do this, I want to ask you, if you would, to do a journaling exercise this week. It's something that I have done, and it's become a very formative piece of my daily and weekly spiritual disciplines to remind myself of my obligation to live as a child, and to live into my inheritance. And so the assignment is very simple. Take these two passages that I spoke of today, 1 John 1:3. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we would be called children of God, and to say that is what we are. So to begin a declaration by saying, I am a child of God. And then to go to this passage we just read through in Romans, where it talks about our obligation and going, my obligation is no longer to the flesh. And so I wrote down my tendencies of the flesh. I'm going to be a good pastor. I'm going to lead the church. I'm going to do all these things. And I'm going to learn the love of God and go, I reject that as my identity. I reject that as my calling. My calling is to live into my inheritance as a child of God. And so I live into the riches of an inheritance, and I never worry about my income anymore. I never worry about retirement because I have an inheritance in Christ for this life and the next. Read it every day. This is your starting point of what you do every day, that you begin your quiet time with the Lord as a reminder, with a reminder that you are His child. You can have a quiet time, and it can be one of those things you check off on your list of things to do today. That's performance. It's so easy to slip into that, and so I try to begin by going, God, I'm not studying Scripture today. I'm not praying because I'm trying to impress you or work something off my list. I am your child, and I actually imagine myself for the first couple of moments just sitting on His lap. And I take that picture that I shared with you last week of me sitting on my Father's lap, and I imagine now it's my Heavenly Father on that porch on St. Catherine Street, and I'm sitting on His lap, and He's got a grin on His face, and that's how I start my day. And then from there on, I can study Scripture, I can do all kinds of things, but it's out of an identity as a child of God. Over time, as you read this declaration that you will write, it'll probably take a couple of paragraphs to capture this, you'll begin to tweak it because you'll encounter that helix of going deeper and deeper into that love of God, and eventually you'll go, there's something here that I want to capture in my declaration. The gospel is the good news that the Father is pursuing you because of His deep love for you. And He's not asking you to sign up. He's not recruiting servants. That is not who you are. The gospel is the love of the Father for His child. And so this morning as we close, I want to take a moment and I want to ask you to respond to the gospel. And when I say that, don't hear me say, if you've never accepted Jesus into your heart, then today's the day to do it. Okay, if you've never accepted Jesus in your heart, that today's a good day. Not that that can't happen, but that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, I want you who know Jesus Christ to respond to the gospel that God loves you. You are His child. Maybe you're the good boy. Maybe you're the good girl. 40 years I've served in the church, and that's your identity before the Father. It's just, would you please shed that and allow the Father to embrace you? Maybe you're the bad boy, the bad girl. It's not who you are. You're the Father's child. Allow Him to embrace you. Both of these narratives are servants, a faithful, and the unfaithful, they're simply servants that need to come home, to be embraced by the Father. Let's take a moment of silent meditation. And would you imagine yourself again in that prodigal story? And maybe this time you're the other child. Maybe this time you're the child that has said, I've been with you my whole life. I've always served you. I've always been obedient as best as I could. Maybe not perfect, but... And the Father says, can we not do that anymore? Would you just allow me to embrace you? Behold what manner of the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be children of God. And that is what you are. Amen.